As we continue preaching through the book of Genesis, we now reach chapters 16 and 17. And in chapter 16 here, we see once again Abram, we see that he is indeed a man, and we see his fleshliness on display. And here in this passage, we reach this point where, as we see in verse 1, this is how this account begins. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, and perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And so here we find in this account, for us in our modern world, this is a startling kind of account. We see Abram and his fleshliness and his own vices put on display. Now, here in this passage, we see once again this perennial temptation that is popping up in the life of Abraham. And this is the temptation towards expediency, of trusting in his own sight, of trusting in what he can see. And before we become too quick to throw the stone, this is one of these accounts where we must see within ourselves that this is one of our perennial temptations. None of us are immune to this sort of sin. None of us are immune to this sort of folly. All of us have a temptation to trust in what we can see, to trust in our own power, in our own ability, rather than to trust in what God has promised. When we see the train coming, our temptation is to flinch. Our temptation is to see our own capabilities and to trust in what we can indeed do. And here in this passage, this is what happens. Sarai knows that she is barren. Sarai knows that she has not been able to bear children, and she even acknowledges that this has been the hand of the Lord. In verse 2, she says, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." And by all accounts, Sarai is one who does believe that God is going to bless her husband, Abram. She is one who has followed Abram all this way. In the New Testament, Sarai is praised as a woman of great faith. Women are commended to be like Sarah. Women are commended to look to how she followed Abram, how she called him Lord, how she was obedient and submissive to Abram. And so in all accounts, Sarah is commended as a woman of faith throughout scriptures. But even with some of our greatest heroes in the faith, men and women, all of them are indeed human. There is only one man, only one who came, born of a woman, but fully God and fully man, who is indeed perfect in every way, righteous in the fullness of God's righteousness. And that man is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so in one sense, when we look at accounts like this in the Old Testament, when we see the sin, the pockmarks, the folly of those who've come before us in the faith, in one hand, this can be frustrating for us because in our own earthliness, in our own fleshliness, we want to scrub up our heroes and make them this perfect image. But yet we only have one perfect image, and that is Christ. And there can be no other image made that reflects him. We see that in the commandments. We are not to make any image in the form of God. We are not to tempt ourselves to have the hubris or the folly to try and erect any one man, any one woman as a standard of righteousness. However, this is also an encouragement to us. It's an encouragement because we see the kinds of people God has chosen. We see the kinds of men, the kinds of women that God takes, that God calls out from the world and transforms them to take up his calling. And that is a good and glorious thing of God. And that is a good thing. On another account, we also see there's what we call, when we look at the New Testament, this is often one of the proofs in apologetics, what we call the criteria of embarrassment. So the criteria of embarrassment, how this essentially works, is if we were fabricating some sort of account, if we wanted to fabricate some sort of account, we want exemplary kind of heroes. We are not going to present things that are going to discredit or going to cause people to stumble over our accounts. So in the New Testament, one of these principles is the women were the first to go, the first to testify to the empty tomb. And however, in that world, in that time, the testimony of women was not considered as credible as the testimony of women or as men. So we have the criteria of embarrassment. One of the reasons, one of the truthfulness of the New Testament account is the fact that why would these authors include testimonies from them who weren't considered as authentic or as viable as that of men? So here in this account, and throughout all the Old Testament, indeed, we see the sin of God's people on display. There's no attempt to cover it up, no attempt to wash it over or to whitewash it. We see all of it. We see the folly of men in all of its horror and all of its gravity and all of its effects. And yet these are the kind of people that God loves, that God chooses, and God transforms. And this is all to the glory of his grace. And so with both Sarah and Abraham, this is a man and a woman commended to us. In so many ways, their lives exemplify certain traits. They were pioneers in the faith. They went out and they proceeded. They left everything they knew behind. They went and they forged ahead, knowing that God had promised something which they would not themselves see to fruition. It was something that their children's children's children would come to enjoy. And they sacrificed everything to see that happen. But here, in the face of it, left to their own wisdom, left to their own sight, they could see no other way forward. And when we think about this, think through this. You have a husband and a wife who for decades have tried to have children, and nothing works. Nothing works. God has promised, and yet nothing works. And so them, in their own ways, in their own wonderings, they want to see this promise come to fruition. They're willing to sacrifice everything to see God's promise come. And so, in this case, they seize upon what they think is expedient, what they think is prudent. And we can see how good intentions can often lead us into presumption. Good intentions towards faithfulness can lead us into presumption. And this is a principle where we can start to adapt this Machiavellian sort of thinking, where we think the end justifies the means. That, oh, if I just commit one sort of fraud here, if I just skirt around the corner here, or cover up this sin here for the purpose of pursuing something better, well, that outcome is going to make it all right. But that is a worldly way of thinking. That is not a heavenly way of thinking. That is what the writer James attributes to being earthly sort of wisdom, which is demonic in nature. It sets us as the pedestal where we decide, we say we want to choose the outcome and think what is the best path to get there. And so heavenly wisdom, godly wisdom, is one that asks, what is God's desired outcome, and what is the path God desires me to take to get there? That is godly wisdom. What is God's outcome, and what is the path God desires me to take? Any sort of earthly wisdom will twist one of those two steps. It'll either put our own outcome at the end and say, okay, well, I'm going to choose the outcome. I'm going to do what I want to do, but I'm going to, I'm going to try and follow God's ways to get there. Or to say, I know what God desires, but I think there's a shorter path. I think there's a better way of getting around there. And we cut these sort of corners. And this is one of the temptations that we see time and time again is apparent in the life of Abraham. This is a perennial threat that he has to face. And the fact that he routinely faces this, fails, and God still works with him, washes him up, renews his promise, shows him that his promises haven't failed, is a testament to God's grace. It is a testament to the fact that God is not choosing Abraham because his effort got him there. God is not choosing Abraham because he just had more capacity for faith. It was not about the subjectivity of Abraham's ability to have faith. It was about who his faith was in. It was that God was faithful. God was the object of his faith, and his promises would remain secure. And so here in this, we see that they see that there is this alternate path they come up with. And they say, if we can't have children, well, let's have a child through Hagar. Let's have another child. And we'll try this. And it works. So we see this after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And so here we see when sin is sown, the result is more sin. The result is strife. The result is more death. And so for them, trying to set out on this path, this ends up creating more problems, more issues. And we see in this passage that there's this conflict that is introduced between Sarai and Hagar. Sarah, who was Abram's wife, who was this free woman, and Hagar, who was the slave. And this is picked up in Galatians, where Paul sets this forth and shows that this is allegorically speaking of those who are born under the law and those who are brought into grace, who are brought under the gospel and the New Testament. There is a dichotomy between these two things, between fleshliness, between slavery, and between freedom. And so this whole passage, we see all the messiness of sin on display in the life of Abram and Sarah, in this choice and how this plays out. But yet this is speaking to the deeper matter between the difference of being slaves to sin and being free in Christ. And so we see in this passage two things happening. We see one, God's grace on display in the midst of imperfect people and their sin. But on a second account, we see this testament to the difference between being in slavery to sin and being free in Christ. And this is what Paul picks up on when he has this account in Galatians. He says this, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you listen to the law? For it is written that Abram had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But by the son of the bondwoman who is born according to the flesh, and the son who by the free woman through the promise." This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. And now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman, one who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But at that time, he was born according to the flesh. He who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. So it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but children of a free woman. And so this is the principle that is set forth. There is a difference, a notable difference, that will work out in every aspect of one's life between those who are still enslaved to sin, still in bondage, and those who have been set free by the blood of Christ. And it is going to play out in their whole outlook, in their whole appearance. And this is something we can even see play out in the life of Hagar. So we see that she has been given fruitfulness. She has been given this blessing. She is enjoying this blessing of Abram and his household. However, when the blessing comes, what comes from her heart is not thanksgiving. It is not blessing, but it is strife, where she begins to despise her mistress. She begins to exalt herself above. She thinks that now she has been blessed, so she is going to exalt herself and try and seize upon this new role. She wants to reverse what situation she was in, so that now she wants to exalt herself above Sarah. And this is what happens. She begins to despise Sarah, her former, or Sarah, her mistress. And Sarah, she is deeply upset by this. And she comes to Abram, and this is what she says. She says, "May the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." And here we see once again this principle, this headship in their marriage, that once again, the sin in this situation, there's sin in both counts, but ultimately Abram was responsible. So this was originally Sarah's sinful temptation, that she went in, she tempted her husband with this, he succumbed to the temptation, and he went for this. Once again, we see this is oddly familiar from what we see in Genesis. What happened? Eve was tempted. Eve gave birth to sin in her heart, and she tempted her husband, and her husband gave way. And here we see the same principle play forth. It is like the garden all over again. And so of taking of this forbidden fruit, now this fruit has taken seed, and there's this problem in the family. Sin has taken birth, and now this is the problem. And so all this said, Abram is responsible for this. He has something to do. And so Abram, in seeking to restore this, he says, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." And so it says that Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. And this word talking about treated her harshly, this is a word that is used to talk about being humbled. Often, it can mean just simply being humbled or being humbled by affliction. And so Sarah sets things, basically goes to set her back in her place, back in what her duties and her roles were, back into her work, and instead of submitting under this, Hagar flees. And so in Hagar flees, she runs into the wilderness. And this is interesting because as she's fleeing, it says, an angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Now, Hagar was an Egyptian. And you can see on the trajectory of this, she was fleeing, she was making her way back towards Egypt. And as we look through the biblical accounts, Egypt, time and time again, is typological, and we'll see this even more so in the Exodus account, of being a land of oppression, a land of slavery, a land of sin and idolatry. And so in this, we see Hagar exemplifying what it is to be under slavery, not just in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, that when enjoying the blessings of God, she never can truly enjoy them in a righteous way. It always produces sin, produces strife. There is no contentment. She seeks to exalt herself. She hungers after power. And when presented back under the chastisement and discipline of the Lord, she would rather flee from that blessing and go back into slavery than be submitted to it. This is the sense that we see of what sin to slavery does to one's heart. And so this angel finds her and says to her, where have you come from and where are you going? And interestingly, she answers the first question, not the second. She doesn't really own up to where she's going, that she's trying to run back into the land of sin and slavery. She answers that she is fleeing from her mistress, and the angel directs her to return to her mistress and to submit herself to her authority. And the angel affirms this promise that the child that she will bear will indeed be blessed. This child will indeed multiply and become a great nation. And the angel says to her, you will bear this son, you will call him Ishmael, meaning God hears. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have the account of the Shema, which begins with hear, O Israel. Shema, this verb saying hear. This is derived from that verb. So it's saying that God hears. That Shema, that is one of the roots of this name, Ishmael. And she says, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction, and he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are God who sees. For she said, I have remained alive here after seeing him. And therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. And so as we've seen before, there's this dichotomy between slavery to sin and freedom in Christ. And we see this exemplified in this early parts. And one of the great redeeming parts of this chapter is that we do see this new response in Hagar. And I believe this is a hopeful response where we see she recognizes after this encounter the holiness of God. She recognizes who God is. She has a similar response to what Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6, where she says, behold, I have seen the glory of the Lord, even just through this angel who is in the Lord's presence. She says, and I have lived. She recognizes that God's holiness cannot coincide with evil. She recognizes in this statement her own sin. She recognizes her own folly, her own wickedness, and yet she turns, she looks to the Lord, and she names this place, the Lord sees. That she accounts that the Lord has seen her. And from this encounter, she willfully returns and willfully humbles herself and goes back into this household. And so we see this great and gracious account. And this is an incredible account, and we could spend so much more time in this. But just to highlight that even in the midst of this moment of folly, this moment of sin and temptation, both on Sarah and Abraham's account, that brought sin not just into one person's life, but into many. That now we had sin introduced and encompassing three lives. And all of this disrupting the whole unity, threatening the whole sanctity of an entire household. A household that was extensive, that had grown in power, that had grown in influence. And yet God restores, God is gracious, and he brings back peace and restoration into this household. Even one which would be an extremely awkward situation. And yet God is able to do this. And so we see on the one hand, what happens? What happens when we are tempted towards expediency and not in terms of trusting? But once again, we see the graciousness, what it means put on display here. So in chapter 17, this is the account we see. Abraham was 99 years old. 13 years have elapsed. So after 13 years have elapsed, we now have the Lord appearing to Abram and reaffirming that his promises have not failed, that his covenant will not fail, and that God will establish it. And we look at all this timeline, we see there had been 10 years that they'd been living in Canaan. 10 years after one decade of trusting God, arriving in his promised land, waiting for the promise. 10 years had elapsed, nothing. 13 more years had elapsed. 23 years total. Abram and Sarah have been awaiting for this promise. Peter, in 2 Peter, he affirms that God is not slow in keeping his promises, but not as we perceive it. God will uphold his promises, but it is not in the timing we always think it will be. And we need to get this through our minds in this day and age. We live in an age where everything is instantly accessible. We get impatient if our delivery does not arrive after 2 days. We set an order online and we expect it to be there. Lord forbid there's some sort of Canada Post strike. Lord forbid there's some sort of porch pirate waiting there in ambush. We get so caught up. We get so impatient, and yet to be faithful requires such diligence. It requires incredible perseverance. This is not a sprint. This is not a sprint. This is not a simple run as hard as you can, collapse down, and be lazy for the next 3 weeks. This is a consistent pursuit. A consistent looking to, and we have to look to our Lord. And that is the safeguard against being presumptuous. That is the safeguard against being impatient. And that is the safeguard against being exasperated in wanting our timing and not the Lord's timing. And so God is faithful, but sometimes that faithfulness takes years. Sometimes that faithfulness takes decades. Sometimes that faithfulness does not come immediately. We might spend year after year sowing and watering and planting before we see the fruit emerge on that tree. When you plant an apple tree, it can be many, many years before you enjoy the first apple. You cannot simply put an apple tree in the ground and expect 3 weeks to have your first homemade apple pie. That is not how this works. We are to trust in our Lord, and he is faithful. He is faithful to his promise. He is faithful to his children, to your children's children. But that is a faithfulness that requires diligence and looking to God in faith. Renewing our minds day by day by looking to him, looking to his promise, and not merely our circumstances. And so God reminds Abram. He says, I am God Almighty. The first thing he says, look at me. Look at me. Don't look at your situation. Don't look at all the tasks or assignments or duties or hours of work that are set before you. Yes, it is a lot, but look at me. That is how he's saying, don't be overwhelmed with what is set before you, with the opposition you face. Look at me. I am God, and I am God Almighty, meaning I am God who has the power and ability and might to do what I set forth. Look at me, the one who can do it. He says, walk before me and be blameless. Look to God, walk in his ways, and live as he is. And he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram falls on his face before him, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. God has already established this covenant with Abram, and he's saying, my covenant is with you. My covenant hasn't departed with you. I haven't booted you out from this covenant. This is the covenant. You are in it. My covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. And here, God renames Abram. And to name something is to show that one has authority. It is to show that one has authority over it. God names Abram, which means exalted father. He names him Abraham. And here in this passage, we see that he's saying that he names him Abraham, saying that he's made him a father of a multitude of nations. That he is saying, you will not just be exalted father, you'll be the father of nations. And he will make him exceedingly fruitful, and that he will make nations come from him, and kings come forth from him. That he will establish his covenant between, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, your descendants after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And so God says to him, he affirms that one, his covenant is with him, and two, he will establish it. And that is God's promise to him. My covenant is with you, and I will establish it. You are in it, and I will continue to build and to grow my covenant people. And this, the nature of this covenant is one that goes forth. This covenant with Abraham is an everlasting covenant. God's covenant, God's gracious covenant to save, is an everlasting covenant. Those who are in it cannot just be kicked out of it. God is gracious, and he is gracious unto generations. And this is where we see the children. God is saying to Abram, this is a covenant for you and for your children and your children's children, that he will give it to you and your descendants, this land. And God said further to Abram, now as for you, you shall keep my commandment, you and your descendants after you, throughout all generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And here we come to the sign of the covenant. And so every covenant is a unilateral covenant. It is one that God establishes. It is one where God sets forth the blessings and curses, and is one which has a sign attached to that covenant. These are all points that Bavinck puts forth in his excursus on covenants. And here we see in this moment, God establishes circumcision as a sign of the covenant, that this is one that will be applied to all the males in this household, and it is one that involves the cutting off of the flesh of the foreskin, this circumcision, that this would be the sign of the covenant, that this is one that would be all males born into the house, or any servant who is born into the house, or any foreigner who is brought into the house, that they are to set themselves apart by the sign of the cutting off of this flesh. And in the book of in Colossians, we see this interesting principle that Paul applies this to. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11, this is what we read. And in him, talking about in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who has raised him from the dead. So there is this principle that what circumcision was representing was the necessary cutting off of our fleshliness. And this was the whole theme of this passage. This is the whole theme, that God requires not merely slavish obedience. That is not what gets us there. That is not what makes the covenant gracious. What makes a covenant gracious is that we need that fleshliness cut off. We need the sinful inclinations of our heart, born into sin, born into death. We need to die and to be born again. We need to be cut off and to have a new heart. And this is the whole theme. When we see the promises of the new covenant, it was a promise that God would take hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh, that he would do something spiritual that would enable us to love and to obey and to desire him. And this is the big difference, is that those who are in slavery will always see God's law, God's requirements, God's holiness as an oppressing and crushing thing. They will always see it that way. They will never love and obey and flourish in that obedience because they do not desire it. They will always live as slaves, never loving and enjoying as children. And this is why we need adoption as sons. This is the great blessings of the new covenant, is that we see all of this was pointing forward to Christ. It's saying, what did circumcision represent? It represented that Christ would be put on a cross and that his flesh would be broken, that he would be cut open and that his blood would be spilled. And it is that spiritual, the death and resurrection of Christ, that is what circumcision pointed towards. That is what baptism pointed towards. Both of these things, both of these signs point towards the same spiritual reality. And that is why we apply that sign to ourselves. That is why we apply that sign to our children, is that we are looking in faith to the object of our baptism. Just as in the time of Abraham, he was to look in faith to the sign of his circumcision. It was never his circumcision that saved him. For us, it is not our baptism that saves us. It is not the application of water that gives us salvation. It is the what that sign connects to in faith. That is what saves us. It is the baptism of Christ, his death, his resurrection that saves us. And that is why we apply that sign, is because we are giving ourselves a visual sign of what the spiritual reality is. And we apply it in faith. We apply it trusting God. When we apply baptism to our children, we are testifying to God that we are giving these children in covenant to him and that we are trusting him to raise them up in faith, that God will make good the spiritual reality of the physical sign that we are applying. And we raise them accordingly. And this is an amazing thing. When Abram, he receives the sign of this covenant, what does he do after this? He goes forth, he circumcises himself, his son Ishmael, who is 13, and all of his servants. And God, it says later in this passage, says, in the very same day, Abram was circumcised and Ishmael, his son, and all the men of his household. And so we see Abram was obedient in this, and he began to move his whole household in this obedience in raising this up. Abram was looking in faith, trusting God in his whole household to do this. And so we do this today. We look in faith to God's promises, and we are to raise our children as saints. We are trusting God in this promise, and we are raising them to be Christians, trusting that God will do the spiritual work of bringing life to their hearts, bringing life to their souls. But we are not waiting for them to merely respond before we start the work of sowing that seed. We're not waiting for merely them to confess before we start teaching them Christ, teaching them to love and obey him in all ways. We do all of that work, all of the sowing and the watering and the planting and the pruning, trusting that God will bring forth the harvest. And so we, like Abraham, or to trust and endure in that promise, knowing that when it comes to raising children, this is a work that takes decades. When a child is born, it is going to be decades before they are off running on their own feet, leading their own households. And yet we never are to cease being obedient and laboring to that. We are going to face setbacks. We are going to have to deal with their sin and our own sin as we raise them. We are going to have to routinely confess our sins to one another. But if God can take the mess of Abram's house and restore that and bring restoration to that, we can trust that he will do the same and greater in our own households. We are to raise our households confessing our sin, worshiping with one another, breaking bread with one another, having this fellowship. And this is the work we set forth to do. And so in the life of Abram, we see the incredible promises of God on display that he takes after this episode, after this whole debacle. And years later, he takes Abraham and he renames him to Father of Nations. He takes Sarah and renames her, or Sarai renames her to Sarah, saying that she will be fruitful, that she will bear a son. And and when he promises this, Abraham laughs. This is his gut reaction. He trusts God and his righteousness, but he still laughs. He still thinks this is impossible. That's a good joke, God. And God says, yes, you think that's a good joke. Well, you're going to name your son Laughter. Like, when you have him, his name will be Isaac, which means laughter. And he will be the one I will establish. And even then, Abraham says, if only Ishmael, if only you take him and raise him. And God says, yes, I will bless him. I will raise him up. I will be faithful. But my promise is going to come through in the way I have established it. And that is a great blessing that we have today. God is going to establish his promise the way he has promised it. He is going to bring salvation, and he is going to bring blessing, and he is going to bring life, and we will enjoy Christ forever. We will rule and reign with him forever, and nobody can take you out of his hand. We are to live according to the blessings of the promise. We are to look in faith. We are to look in faith, and we are also to see, even in the midst of this, just to backtrack, the warning within this too, that God says in verse 14, he says, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And this is the reality we see today. We are in covenant with God. Our children come with us in that covenant. This New Testament promise of the covenant is for you and your children. We are to raise our children in faith. We are to trust that God will have those promises, but we are never to presume upon that promise. We are never to be like Abraham, who just presumed that I can just do it in my own way. And so there, the promise, the warning remains for all of God's covenant people, that we are never to raise our children simply presuming that God will do the work. We can slack off and God will do it. We are to raise them in faith, trusting that if we raise them up in the way that that they should go, they will continue in that way. And so we are to look to God in promise. We are to look to him in trust that he will do what he has set out to do. And so, Lord, we pray, would you lead our hearts and minds? Help us, Lord, to love you and adore you in all your ways. Lord, would you be faithful to us and to our children as you have promised? And Lord, would you give us the grace that we need to be faithful in this calling? Lord, to raise our children, to be faithful in our work, and to be a witness, and to call forth the glory of your grace into a dark world. Lord, that those who are caught in sin and slavery to darkness would hear and understand, and that they would respond to your grace, coming under your lordship, and Lord, receiving the joy of their salvation. So Lord, may you give us the joy of this reality here in this church and in this town, in Jesus' name. And Lord, as we pray, may we pray as you have taught us to together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.